At the expense of being redundant, Galen has said that we're all a little different. I had to chuckle at that statement, as if he was informing us of some information that we didn't already know. Indeed, we are all a little different, and that's putting it mildly. Trying to follow the line of thought that Glendall had presented to deal with the subjects that he wanted to present in this series, so that as you might have brought somebody that was intending to hear a particular lesson, we tried to do that. And I think that our thoughts will be along the same line, at least for the most part, of some of the things that Glendall had planned. In our study this morning, you'll notice that the topic is, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And the text from that comes from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, the context of 2 Peter chapter 3 is a fascinating context, and that's a word I use frequently, so because I am impressed when I study the Scriptures. It is indeed exciting to me. But when we look at this text, we're reading the concluding thoughts of the Apostle Peter. So that is helpful then for us to back up and see what Peter is concluding. But in raising the question in verse 11 of chapter 3, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Now, we know in this context that the Apostle Peter has been talking about the end of time, the end of this world, the elements melting with fervent heat and so forth. You're familiar with that context. But I think it's more important for us to back up and see that the Apostle Peter is concluding thoughts not only that are presented in this second epistle, but also some things that have been presented in the first epistle. So when the Apostle Peter asked the question, what manner of persons ought ye to be? Fact is, he's really already answered that in these two epistles. And so what we want to do in our study this morning is to go back and examine some of the things that the Apostle Peter has instructed them about the way they should live in describing what manner of persons they need to be. Now, we'll cover some of the context of 2 Peter chapter 3 in particular when we get to that. But first of all, I want us to notice that the Apostle Peter calls upon them to be Christians. Now, to do that, I want to go back and use just a little bit different order. And 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it tells us, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." The Apostle Peter, in calling upon them to be a Christian, uses the term in this context to identify someone that's willing to suffer. Someone that's willing to suffer in order that they might glorify the name of Christ. It's interesting to note just how much the life of a Christian or a disciple is associated with this idea of suffering. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 10, the Lord said, "Blessed are they that have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall reproach you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." Suffering is a part of being a Christian, a disciple of the Lord. The Apostle Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "If any man suffer," I didn't quote that right, "if any man live godly, he shall suffer persecution." So that's just a fact, and the Apostle Peter is recognizing that. But a part of being a Christian, I think if we back up in this epistle to the first chapter of 1 Peter and begin reading in verse 3, we note that the Apostle Peter describes the hope that Christians have. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." When Peter talks about this hope, he speaks of it as a motivation to do the things that we know we ought to do. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, Paul says, "For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." In being a Christian, certainly there are blessings that we have now. But Peter motivates them in the first chapter in verses 3 and 4 to talk about the hope that they have, to create the patience that is necessary for them to overcome those things that we must face. Now, Galen, let me ask you, in light of some of the things we were discussing a while ago, what time does the class end?
About quarter till.
I like that, about. All right?
Flexible.
I like flexible. Turn back, if you will, now to the first chapter of 1 Peter, and let's continue the thought there, picking up the reading in verse 9. When Peter is talking about being a Christian, he's talking about the salvation that these enjoy. In verse 9, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them. To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look unto." When the Apostle Peter is talking with them about being a Christian, someone who's willing to suffer, someone who's even willing to die, with the anticipation of what God has promised him, a hope that cannot be destroyed, as the Hebrew writer states it in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, as he speaks of a salvation that the Old Testament prophets pointed unto. This is what you have, Peter is telling them. This is what you strive for in being a Christian. And then, of course, he develops that further in verse 18. When he says, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ." Redemption. Can you think of anything that's any sweeter than the word redemption? We often sing about redemption. Numerous songs that identify the privilege it is to be among those who are redeemed. And why is that so important? If you would open your Bibles to the Roman letter in the third chapter. In the Roman letter, the third chapter, reading beginning in verse 23. Paul said, "But now apart from the law, a righteousness of God having been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe Him, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness, that at this present season, that He might
himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. This passage speaks rather elaborately about what's involved in our redemption. That's noteworthy just here that the term redeem or redemption or various forms of that actually come from two Greek words. One of those words involves the price being paid in order that we might be set free. The other word that is translated redemption involves the idea of the actual deliverance as the result of the price paid. Now that raises the question, what is the price paid in order that we might go free? Well, the Apostle Peter in this passage identifies that. You are redeemed with blood. Precious blood as of a lamb. The blood of Christ. There's the price of redemption. Now, beloved, when you think about sin just being swept under the carpet and really not making any difference what you do, that's just not so. When you think about sin, you need to see the price paid in order that you might be redeemed, that you might be set free from the bondage of sin. But just because the price has been paid, does that mean then that everybody goes free? Jesus shed his blood for everybody, did he not? But yet not everybody is free from the bondage of sin. Well, why? Not everybody has been delivered. And I think there is a key element. When you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 16, Paul elaborates. He said, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Now we understand that Jesus paid the price. He shed his blood in order that we might be redeemed. But then at what point does redemption become a reality? That is, at what point are you set free from the bondage of sin? Well, Paul answers that in this passage. You're delivered from the bondage of sin when you are obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine delivered unto you. Now, we'll note just in a moment that that indicates when you are baptized into Christ. But the Apostle Peter, when he talks about being a Christian, in verses 22 of the text and 23, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth and the unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which liveth and abideth." You have purified your souls. Well, how come? You have appropriated the blood of Christ to yourself through your obedience to the gospel so that now you're set free from the bondage of sin. Some of you may recall a gospel preacher by the name of Marshall Keeble. Galen, that rings a name, I'm sure. Marshall Keeble was known for the illustrations that he offered to simplify things to just beyond misunderstanding. And he was talking about one being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And this element of being purified or made clean, as it were, he illustrated with this point. He said, sometimes folks make the argument, well, you know, there's nothing in the water that saves. And he responded to that by saying, when your clothes are dirty, and you want them to be clean, you want them to be purified, you go to the store and you buy a box of Dove's. Now, some of you who are younger don't have the slightest idea what that is. But a box of Dove's was a box of laundry detergent. And you don't put the dirty clothes in the box of Dove's, do you? Well, no. But you put the Dove's in the water, and you put your clothes then in the water where the cleansing agent is. Now, what's the cleansing agent? Well, it's the detergent. Now, when we talk about purifying your soul, you're purified by the blood of Christ, the text tells us. But where did he put his blood? When are you purified? When do you come in contact with his blood? Paul answers that for us in Romans chapter 6, when we are baptized into his death. Now, Galen, Glendall has several points, and we can make a sermon out of this one. Just one point. But the Apostle Peter is calling upon them to be Christians. Now, when do you become a Christian? Well, when you're purified. Turn back, if you will, to this illustration that we just used in 1 Peter chapter 3, and read beginning in verse 20 and 21. He says, that aforetime were disobedient when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved through water, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happens when you're baptized? Your conscience is made clean. Why? You are set free from past sins. Now, that's the point that we have in all of these points. You obtain the hope. You have salvation, redemption, purified. But when? When you're baptized into Christ. So when Peter calls upon them to be Christians, he calls upon them to do these things. He calls upon them also to be obedient children. Turn back, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, pick up the reading there, beginning at verse 13. It says, let each man say when he is tempted, that's James chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober, and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as he who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living, because it is written, ye shall be holy, for I am holy. The command in this context is to be holy, is it not? But what is that? To be holy is to be sanctified, to be set apart. God said, I am holy. Well, now how are you holy? Would it be all right for us to use the word, in a secondary sense, different to use as a definition of the word holy? You're set apart. You're different. You're not like everything else. And the Apostle Peter calls upon them to be children of obedience. You don't be like everybody else. You be separate. You maintain a difference. Now in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, he says, beginning in verse 1, for as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live in the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desire of the Gentiles and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine-bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. This passage has impressed me for a lot of years because that's the very idea that's being communicated. You're different. You're not only different from the rest of the world, but you're different from what you used to be. So you have become sanctified. You have become holy. When did you do that? When you became obedient. Children of God. Now, the idea of obedience means that you recognize a standard. Now, if we were to look at the world, would you say that there really is a standard? Apart from, if it feels good, do it, so to speak. The standard becomes whatever you want to do. But to be obedient means to recognize a standard that I must submit to. Now that's what Peter's calling upon these folks to do. To be Christians, but to be obedient children. I'm fascinated when I begin to read how many contrasting passages there are For example, in Romans chapter 12, we know we are to be transformed through the renewing of our mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, through the next several verses, he talks about what they were and now what they have become through the renewing of your mind. Same thing in Colossians chapter 3. As these writers, or the Apostle Paul in this instance, Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, begin to describe the kind of life and how it's different from the kind of life that everybody else lives. Why? Because we recognize a different standard, and bless your sweet heart, when we begin to reason that that don't make any difference, we've got a flaw in our thinking. It does make a difference. How we think. Because as Paul said to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, we must bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now that's what Peter's talking about. Peter also goes on to identify that he expects them to grow. God expects us to grow. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, he said, putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envyings and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Now, there are many passages that talk about growth. These that we've just identified, talking about the putting off the old manner of life and putting on the new man and so forth, that indicates growth. Growth is essential. Often when we speak of growth, we talk about the Hebrews, don't we? In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, where the Hebrew writer is talking about the priesthood of Christ and the likeness that it has to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he said, we have many other things to say about that, but it's hard of interpretation, seeing you are become dull of hearing. And you're familiar with the text by reason of time. You ought to be teachers. But you see, you have need that somebody teach you the rudiments, the fundamentals, the first principles of the oracles of God. Well, why? You've not grown. Growth is essential. And to those who would read this epistle of the Apostle Peter, they must see how important growth is. We're going to look at some of these passages in just a little bit, perhaps in more detail. But if you'll notice in 2 Peter, the first chapter, beginning in verse 5 through verse 11. And we'll just kind of abbreviate that now for this point. But we often call these the Christian virtues or graces. And we see that there are a host of qualities, but the writer says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never stumble, verse 10. Giving diligence. Well, that involves our growth. Well, how so? These qualities don't just happen. You learn what they are. You learn how to develop them. You implement them in your life. Beloved, that's growth. And as you turn further to the second chapter, the Apostle Peter tells them why. He says there's going to be false teachers going to come among you. Now, you think these false teachers not going to have any impact upon you? In chapter 2, verse 20, he said, for if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. And he describes just how bad that is in verses 21 and 22. But you see, that description wouldn't be there if these false teachers had no effect on these brethren. These false teachers would have a dramatic effect upon them. Now, what was among some of the things that these false teachers would falsely teach? In the third chapter, beginning in verse 2, he said that ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first, that in the last days mockers shall come with mockery, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the first day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget. What's the problem? False teachers are going to come among you, and they're going to teach you that there's not going to be a day of judgment, not going to be a day of reckoning, not going to be a second coming. So therefore, you can just do whatever you want to do. And he said, they have willfully forgotten that the pattern that they have described, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation, just not so. That's not so. There was a judgment. God pronounced judgment upon the world. And through the means of water, the world that then was overthrown. It was destroyed. And the writer says in verse 7, "But the heavens that now are, and the earth by the same word, have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Here are folks telling you that that's not so. And it is. Now, in light of the last few verses of the writing of the Apostle Peter, he said there will be some folks that will twist and pervert the Scriptures, even as they do also the writings of our beloved brother Paul. Now, this is not to be a surprise to them, is it? Look, if you will, at the things that the Apostle Peter has already laid out in these epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter. Now, that ought not to surprise you. In verse 17 of 2 Peter 3, he said, "Ye therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Do we not see that growth has been the subject all through 2 Peter? And he's just been telling them how to do it. Telling them why you need to do it. Because if you don't grow, you'll be lost. And the lesson is true for us just as surely. Now, Peter tells them to be stones. I find this equally impressive. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You are living stones. In what? You are living stones in the spiritual house or the tabernacle of God. And when you talk about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles, that was really a hard thing to get a handle on, wasn't it? The apostle addresses that in the Ephesian letter, the apostle Paul. In the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 2, he identifies the Gentiles prior to their obedience to the gospel as dead in their trespasses and sins, beginning in verse 1. And then in verse 11, he said, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world." You see, Jews and Gentiles, before the Gentiles obeyed the gospel, before the Jews obeyed the gospel, were worlds apart. But then he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ." Now, it's beyond the scope of our purpose this morning, and especially our time, to elaborate extensively on this passage, but I want you to notice three things. The Gentiles now who are in Christ, in verse 19, are referred to as no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints. What has the Gentile become? He's become a part of the same kingdom that the Jew in Christ has become. But that's not our point. In the next verse, next portion of the verse, he says, "And of the household of God." The term household implies a family relationship. Mr. Gentile, you've become a part of the same house with Mr. Jew. Now, that wasn't easy to accept either. But that's not our point. In verse 20, it says, "Being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit." Now, friend, that's our point. These Gentiles are living stones in the temple of God. Now, can you imagine the impression that those words made upon Mr. Jew? When he's used to the temple, the physical structure over here, and that's uniquely his. And now the apostle is talking about a spiritual temple. And Mr. Jew has to share that with Mr. Gentile, and both of them now have become living stones in the temple of God. You see why that was hard for the Jew? And that's what Peter is telling them. You have become stones. Stones in what? Stones in the temple of God. And consequently, you have a place in this structure that is not to be minimized. Now, much more could be said on that, but I want to pass on. In 1 Peter chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 9 beginning, he said, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We're going to stop there with this context, because He tells them who you are. Tells us who we are. When we read this, what have we become? An elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that belongs to God. And we have a purpose. To show forth the praises, to show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have a purpose, brethren. And our purpose is to praise Him. To praise Him. Now when I was a child, well, maybe a little bit older child, teenager, thereabouts. When I get ready to go somewhere without my parents, my mom would often say, "Remember who you are." Any of you parents ever tell your children that? Remember who you are. Remember the life you're trying to live. Remember who you are. These words of the Apostle Peter might be summarized in that statement. You remember who you are. You're lively stones. You are a peculiar people. You have a purpose. Don't ever forget who you are. The Apostle Peter goes on in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter, the second chapter, beginning at verse 13, by instructing them to be good citizens. He said, "Be subject to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as sent by him, for vengeance on evildoers and for praise to them that do well. For so is the will of God, that by well-doing ye should put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your freedom for a cloak of wickedness, but as bondservants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." When we read passages like this in Paul's thoughts in Romans chapter 13, we see that we have a responsibility to civil government. A responsibility that sometimes is quite challenging. When he said, "Honor the king." What if you had a king like Nero? It'd be kind of hard to do that, wouldn't it? Someone illustrated to me this point. Some of you have been in the military. And he said that you may have a superior in the military that you have no regard, no respect for that person's morals. But when you meet him, you salute him. Why? You see, because he has these things on his shoulder. And if you don't, you're showing disrespect, dishonor to his rank. And we may not like who the king is. There may be many things about the king that we don't like. There may be many decrees of the king that we think are foolish. But the place that he holds is to be reverenced, is to be held in honor. Now, what does that mean to you? Peter is telling them, you be a good citizen. You don't live your life of rebellion against civil authority. You can't do that. Not and serve the Lord. Peter goes on to tell them, you be informed. You know what you know, and you know why you know it. In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, he continues, "But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You know what you believe. You know, one of the things that we find occurring, or statement we find occurring over and over and over and over throughout Old Testament history, is that ye may know. That ye may know. When we turn to passages like Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, Hosea was a prophet to the people of Israel in times when they were doing bad things. They were worshiping idols, and we won't elaborate on the depth of their involvement in that. But Hosea said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They didn't know. One of the things that I sometimes do when I drive into Lancaster, you know, the place where you pull off over here to the right and look down into the valley and you see all the valley. Well, at night you see lots of lights and it's kind of pretty. And I think of how many people those lights represent. When you think about in the neighborhood of 130 plus thousand live in Lancaster, 130 plus thousand live in Palmdale, probably 50,000 thereabouts or so live in Quartz Hill and surrounding areas. We're talking about a large community of people. How many of them know what this book says? Right here in your area, how many just don't know? How many among Christians are here because that's what we've always done and we don't know what this book says concerning conviction? To be able to answer somebody with conviction, here's what I believe and here's why I believe it. How many of us do that? But you see, Peter is telling these folks, this is what I want you to do. I want you to know what you believe. I want you to be able to defend it. To tell somebody else why you believe what you believe. Now here's our point that we referenced a few moments ago. When we said that Paul or Peter desired that these folks would be Christians, his desire for them was that they would be willing to suffer for the right reason. Suffer for doing the will of God in order that you might glorify Him. Again, the text says, and we'll pick it up beginning at verse 14. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler in other men's matters. Now, if you suffer for those things, you suffer rightly. You did wrong. But he said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. One of the things that we've been doing in our class study in Lancaster, we've been talking about the travels of the Apostle Paul and some of the things that he suffered from place to place to place. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, we see what might be called a laundry list of things that the Apostle Paul suffered. One of the things we're trying to emphasize in our study is where Paul was when he said this or this or this, because that takes on a whole new dimension of study. And when you consider that laundry list of things that Paul identifies that he has suffered, and then consider that 2 Corinthians was written from Macedonia on his third preaching tour prior to his arrival and arrest in Jerusalem, prior to the shipwreck and the imprisonment in Rome. But you look at that list and you think, he suffered a whole lot before he was ever arrested. That's right. You go back to Acts chapter 13, or is it Acts chapter 14, I believe, or 13, where he was stoned in Lystra and left for dead. And what's one of the first things that he did? He got up and went back into the city. Paul knew what it was to suffer for the right reason. An interesting point. Paul was warned about some of the things that would await him in Jerusalem. He would be arrested there. But the text of Acts chapter 21, after Agabus has told him that the man who owns this girdle is going to be bound and bad things are going to happen, the brethren tried to dissuade Paul from going up into Jerusalem. But in verse 13 of chapter 21, book of Acts, it says, then Paul answered, what do ye weeping, my heart, and breaking my heart?
For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul wasn't suffer, wasn't he? Now, does that represent you? You see, this is what the Apostle Peter is telling them. But he's also telling them to be humble. To be humble. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 5 beginning, Peter says, "Likewise, ye younger, be subject unto the elder. Yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility, to serve one another. For God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, unto the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you." Several points could be developed from that passage, but ours has to do with humility. Be humble. Well, now, not everybody is. Somebody, it was my mother, told me one time regarding a fellow that was right proud of himself. She said, "I'd like to buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth." She thought there might be a profit to be made in that. But sometimes we have a rather elevated opinion of ourselves. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, said in chapter 12, verse 3, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith." Don't place yourself on the pedestal. Sometimes we're guilty of doing that. I know more than you do. I'm better than you are. And here we go. Now, if you think that didn't present a problem, one of the most favorable books, I guess I should say, that Paul ever wrote was written to the Philippians. We don't see a lot of criticism in that book. But what we do see in the second chapter is an appeal to them to be of the same mind and have the same love of one accord. In verse 3 of chapter 2, he says, "Doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." And then what illustration does he offer? "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." You see, if Christ was arrogant, he would have never left the glory of heaven. If he was concerned only about self, he would have never left the glory of heaven. If he had no care for you, he would never have left the glory of heaven. He humbled himself and submitted his will to the will of the Father. And that becomes our example. Peter tells them to be diligent. Diligent. Well, now we know what that means, do we not? Really would be the opposite of indifferent and apathetic. Sometimes when I talk about apathy in Lancaster, Richard will tell me, "Well, I just don't care." Well, that's the idea. The opposite of that, to be diligent, is to care, concern, to the extent that I have zeal and enthusiasm about carrying this out. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he said, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence." And then he begins to identify these qualities that we mentioned a few moments ago. Supply to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, and your self-control patience, and so forth. And in verse 10, then he says, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure." You see, we're not playing at being a Christian, and Peter's not calling upon them to just play act. He's calling upon them to live a kind of life. So when he asked the question, what manner of persons ought you to be? You be diligent. But Peter is also calling upon them to be a remembering people. Now that's the way that Glenda worded that. I don't know if being a remembering people is grammatically the correct way to express that, but you wouldn't expect that out of me anyhow. To be a remembering people. Well, why so? In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, beginning in verse 12, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you. I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my
tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time I may be able after my decease, or that ye rather may be able after my decease to call these things to remembrance. Peter wanted them to remember. You see the same thing expressed in the third chapter, but why does Peter call upon them to remember? Why is he so concerned about that? Well, because we're so prone to forget. You ever make notes and stick it on the window somewhere? So you don't forget. You write things down and put it in a calendar, or an appointment book so you don't forget. Well, why do you do that? Because we're prone to forget, and we need to remember. That's always been true. In Exodus chapter 12, we read concerning the institution of the Passover feast. And the purpose of that feast was so that when their children would ask them, "What mean ye by this service?" Verse 26. "That ye shall say it is the service of Jehovah's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped, and the children of Israel went and did so as Jehovah had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they." What's he using the Passover feast? What function does it serve? To remind them of what God has done for them. You see the same thing in Joshua chapter 4 when the pillar of stones was erected as they came into the promised land at the little town or village or community called Gilgal. Well, why was that pillar of stones erected? So when you pass this way or your children pass this way and they ask, "Daddy, what does this mean?" You can tell them lest they forget. And Jeremiah chapter 2 all the way through chapter 6, in fact, frequently in the whole book of Jeremiah, we see that the people were accused of forgetting God and they worshiped idols. Peter calls upon them to be a holy people. We've talked about that briefly already. I want to go on past that. And note that Peter calls upon them to be a watchful people. And I suppose that the place I would want to land on that as we look at time expiring is 1 Peter chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 8. Peter said, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Numerous instructions to be watchful. Paul said, "Be watchful, behave like men." 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13. Now, to get back to Peter's question, in view of all the things that Peter has said, you see, it's not just a matter of the destruction of the world that he's talking about. But in view of all of these things that the Apostle Peter has said, what manner of persons ought you to be? We ought to be Christians. You ought to be obedient children, growing children. You ought to recognize who you are. You're stones in a holy temple. You're to live a life that is praiseworthy, giving praise unto God. You're a good citizen. You study. You know what you believe and why you believe it. You're diligent. You're not lazy. You're not slothful. You remember. Now, whatever it takes to do that, you remember. And the writer goes on to tell them, "You be holy, for he is holy." You be watchful. So what do you need to be? What manner of person ought you to be? Peter's just told them. You see, this is not a question intended now you study and find out. He's already told them what manner of persons they ought to be. And so it is that this is the same people that we are to be. You've listened patiently, and I appreciate your attention, and we'll conclude our study there. Thank you.